Our scripture reading is from the book of Esther, chapter 8. Still continuing the book of Esther with long interruptions, but that's okay. Chapter 8. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out his golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I am be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are all in the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, and unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the King Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, and camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment is to be given in every province, and was published unto all the people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon the mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for fear of the Jews fell upon them. Last time I spoke from Esther chapter 7, I mentioned that the book could almost easily end right there, where the antagonist, Haman, was hanged. And the king's wrath, we're told, was pacified. That was great. He's no more troubled, and everyone was glad to see it. They were glad that this wicked man was gone. And now we see in this chapter how they're happy that Mordecai has replaced him, and he is not an evil man like Haman, but a very good man. Now, while death is a horrible thing, and we say we don't wish death on anyone, yet in the case of someone who is not an enemy, not only an enemy of Mordecai, but an enemy of God and the bride of Christ, it wasn't wrong for the people to celebrate after his death. So the story ends, story of Esther ends, and they lived happily ever after. Except they didn't. Because even though Haman was dead, the evil that he did lived after him. I mean, he did a lot of damage that was written in the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed, or so they thought. What is that supposed to mean? How can men make laws that can never be changed? Well, the ancient Persians had a kind of structure. We can call it a constitution, maybe, although that's probably saying too much. But they decided the law of their land was so perfect that once a law is made, well, it can't be revoked under any circumstances. It's forever binding. That's how good our laws are, they thought. But we know that God alone is unchangeable, and so in pretending their law, the law of the Medes and Persians, is perfect and unchangeable, they were making the government into a god. They were making the government a god, you see. Our government makes a law that can't be changed. Well, who can do that? Only God. They made their government into a law. I'll say more on that later. Before Haman died, he saw to it that one forever binding and immutable rule would become eternal and irrevocable law. That edict, which could never be revoked, was that anyone who wished to enrich himself on a specified day could freely murder as many Jews, think believers, as he wanted, and as a reward, he could keep victims' wealth as his spoils. Even though the author of that decree, Haman, was dead and gone, the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be revoked, and it continues forever. And so it was impossible, they believed, that even the king could annul this law. But the law was clearly unjust and ridiculous. Everyone knows that. Surely, good persons with any sense of decency would simply ignore that preposterous law, and the specified day would pass uneventful, or so you might think. The problem is that as unjust and ridiculous as this edict was, and even though no doubt there were many good Persians who wouldn't think of murdering innocent people and taking their wealth, you can be sure there were plenty of bloodthirsty rogues out there who would be happy to enrich themselves with the wealth of others and with impunity. They would do it according to the law. The day was near, and there was already plenty of scoundrels out there sharpening their swords. That's why the story of Esther isn't over until this last issue is resolved. But if a law is irrevocable, how is it possible to undo it? Let's see what clever Queen Esther will do. Esther spake yet again before the king and fell at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. If it please the king, she said, if I found favor in your sight, and if it's okay with you, let it be written to reverse the laws, letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which were in the king's provinces. Just simply undo the law of the Medes and Persians. But even the king couldn't do that, because the law which is written in the king's name is sealed with the king's ring, no man can reverse, not even the king himself. That was the way they thought. The king's ring was taken from Haman and it was given to Mordecai. The king said, write ye also for the Jews whatever you like in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring. In other words, you figure it out and you have my approval. You have the approval of the king. How are you going to resolve this? Now, that's a lot of power, but following their law, he couldn't just revoke the law Haman made. What are they to do? The law is irrevocable, but can it somehow be made ineffectual? Well, the obvious answer is the Jews should be granted a primitive version of our Second Amendment, namely the right to bear arms. That was very helpful. That's exactly what was done. The word was quickly sent out to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India to Ethiopia, all 127 provinces, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews according to their funny-looking Hebrew letters and according to their languages. This is all done in the King Ahasuerus' name, and sealed with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback and riders and mules and camels and young dromedaries. These new letters said, the king grants the Jews which are in every city to gather themselves together to take up arms in self-defense and stand for their lives, stand your own ground, they were told. They were not to revolt against the government, but they might oppose with lethal force anyone who would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take their spoils. A copy of this new decree was published and sent to all the people that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. What did the citizens of Persia think of this new law? Were there any protesters, any left-wing lunatic perverts out there? No, we read in verse 15, the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. They were glad to hear this. God's people living in the capital had light and gladness and joy and honor. That's what Scripture says. And beyond to every province and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and great day. There was value, and great value in the right to bear arms in self-defense. There was also an unintended consequence of this action. This is very important, and I don't want anyone to miss it. We're told many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. That is to say, many non-Jews became Jews. That's very important for us, because if being Jewish is purely genetic, how can anyone change their DNA? You know why in Jesus' time, the Jews living in Jerusalem despised the Samaritans? Because they couldn't prove their genealogy. They were descendants of Abraham, but mixed with other kinds, Gentile blood and so forth. There's no way for them to become Jews, because that would require changing genetics. One can't change their nationality. No, they can't. But they can change their faith. And that they did. This proves what I've been saying all along. The word Jew in the Old Testament corresponds nicely with the term visible church in the New Testament. That is, it's not speaking about people who, strictly speaking, who are genetically proven to be physical descendants of Abraham, but those who confess the faith of Abraham, regardless of their national origin. Abraham was the father of nations, plural, remember? And here we're told that many people from many tribes, many provinces, 127 provinces to be exact, became Jews. They didn't suddenly have Jewish DNA, but they confessed belief in one God, Jehovah, the God of the Jews. They professed the faith of Abraham, and they joined forces with the visible church of that day. In addition to that faith, they believed the rest of the Bible, which looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. So they had faith in Jesus Christ, though he wasn't yet born in Bethlehem. The Jews in the book of Esther are essentially, we can say, Christians, if we use the word carefully. People can become Christians regardless of their nationality. But just as the Ethiopian can't change his skin, neither can anyone change his birth nationality. But before we go further on that, let's back up a bit and consider some of the facts about the great nation of Persia. Persia was a very advanced civilization of that time, and the Persians prided themselves in their advancements. They gave to the world many things that still survive today. Some are good, others are not so good. My point is they were and remain very influential, even to us today. Many of their standards of measurement are still in use over the world today. You and I still use them. There was a Persian who gave us 60 seconds to the minute, 60 minutes to the hour, 24 hours to the day, and 12 months to the year. Persians observed the stars and contributed much in the way of astronomy and, unfortunately, astrology and good luck and born under a certain sign and that sort of thing. The wise men who followed the star that appeared announcing the birth of Jesus were likely from this land. Of course, that was maybe 400 years later. Now, astronomy is a rational and scientific study of the stars. Astrology is the unscientific belief that whatever the star formation was when you were born determines the course of your life, and you can't get out of it. Like who you should marry and how to thank your lucky stars. It's like throwing dice. It's all bogus. The Persians also gave us 360 degrees in a circle, which is used all over the world, even today. They were also pioneers in medicine, beyond others before them. Of course, I'm not defending everything the Persians gave us as good. Astrology, for example, is not good. I only mean to say the Persians still influence much of the world today, whether good or bad. There's a lot of Persian culture that became universal and continued today. I remember our president's words that he's going to destroy, annihilate the Iranian civilization. That's Persia. And of course, he's not going to do that. That was an overstatement. Can't be denied the Persian was a very powerful and influential force in the world. One more thing. The ancient Persians also contributed much to the idea of government. Not as much as the Romans, but a lot. And this helps us understand how they come up with the notion that a law once made can never be changed. Before the Persians, kings or monarchs were the supreme law. Think of the Egyptian pharaohs and others. What they said was law. And the king made the laws, and sometimes the kings were fickle, and the laws were just as fickle as the kings. They changed back and forth. And one king followed after another and changed everything around. It was nearly that in Persia too, but much less so. They realized that rulers change. That's an advancement. And they made mistakes. And kings, like everyone else, aren't consistent. So the rules they make are chaotic. And that seems obvious to us, but the world before the Persians was confused on this point. Persians introduced a kind of stability. The Pharaoh of Egypt was not just a great man, he was a god. And the Egyptians worshipped him. The Persians realized the king can't be a god because kings change from one generation to the next. Rulers die like everyone else. They're not immortal. And so no amount of embalming is able to keep the mummy alive forever. To the Persians' credit, they concluded that there must be some power that's greater than the king. There must be some power that's greater than the monarch who rules over us. He's clearly immortal. But because they didn't have the special revelation of the Bible, the Word of God, like you have, only a natural revelation, they didn't conclude God is over all, nor that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but at least they rightly concluded the king is not the highest authority. Who is? They wrongly concluded that the authority that's superior to the king must be the government in general. Kings die, but governments live on after them. So it's not the king, but the abstract idea of government that's the absolute and godlike. The government can do things that even the king cannot. Also, the government doesn't perish with each new king. The government can't make laws. The government makes laws that even the king can't revoke. You see how this is an advancement, kind of a perverted advancement, but at least they got the idea of the fickle idea of Republican, Democrat, or king, this king, that king, another king, changing their mind with each generation. The government is stable. The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. That's how the Persians made their civil authority supreme. That's how the law of the Medes and Persians became eternal, a god, and can neither be challenged nor changed. No, not even the king. Hence, you see, even the king can't annul or revoke the supreme law of the Medes and Persians. The day appointed by dead Haman, which any citizen may murder any Jews and keep their values, was still in effect. May seem odd, may even seem childish, the government would say that once a law is made, it becomes eternal, so it can never be revoked, but that was their thinking. But is their thinking all that different from Americans? Our country has a constitution, and everything that's done must be in accord, or at least not contradict the constitution. That's how we live. The constitution then is always right forever. And as ours, nearly, we don't go quite so far as the Persians to say the U.S. Constitution can never be changed. But it's really difficult, truly difficult. It's hard to change the U.S. Constitution. Any change must have nearly universal approval, 3/4 of the states to begin with. And that's not an easy thing to achieve. But it can be done. With the Persians, it was not just difficult to change their laws once sealed with the king's ring. It was impossible. This Persian view of the government authority was nothing other than a deification of the law of man. As Christians, we're patriotic, most of us anyway. I am. I suppose you are too. And we submit to the law of the land as much as possible, yet we deny the government is the absolute deity. The government is under God, as it says on our coins, not God. The government is given by God, is subject to the essential authority and Christ's mediatorial authority. Knowing that, the early Roman Christians refused to honor Caesar as God. Now, they honored him as the ruler. They paid their tithes, but they would not bow to him as God, and were willing to die rather than give him that honor. Many lost their lives in defiance of the notion that Caesar is God. Governments are appointed by God for man's good, but your government is not your God. Or is it? What about you, dear Christian? Would you be willing to die rather than openly acknowledge the government is God? The challenge won't be put to you in quite that way. Other words would be used. Let's pretend something for a moment. Suppose someone accuses you of something that you're entirely innocent of, and of course you're going to deny it. You didn't do it. But the accuser insists you're guilty and takes you to court, and he has so much evidence that you against you that the court agrees that you did whatever it was you're accused of, even though you know very well you didn't. You're innocent. What do you do? Well, you can appeal. You appeal to another higher court, and no matter how much you spend on lawyers, the case of the accuser is so strong that you lose again and again. I don't know how many times one can continue to appeal, but let's suppose it goes all the way to the Supreme Court. There's no higher court after the Supreme Court, right? That's why it's called that. So you sell the family farm, go into debt, pay lawyers to prove your innocence. Once again, you lose. But you're innocent and you know it. What can you do? If your government is your God and you have no transcendent God, if that's how you think, if government is like God, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Anyone who has no God to appeal to must simply quit. He's gone to the Supreme Court. There's no more appeal. There's no supremer court than the U.S. Supreme Court. But as a Christian, although you may lose in every court on earth, you know that your truly supreme court is not on earth, but in heaven. And the all-knowing God is your supreme judge, truly supreme. He judges righteously, and he judges all your false accusers as well. Well, that's a very hypothetical situation, but to illustrate the point that there's a higher law that we can appeal to than what we call the Supreme Court. It's not that supreme after all. But the ancient Persians couldn't go that far. The highest law the Persians could think of was the divine, irreversible law of the Medes and Persians. That was supreme for them. There was no God to appeal to. No other God. Clearly God rules, and he protects and delivers his people, often in the most surprising ways. Christians must never lose hope, nor surrender to earthly powers, no matter how scary they may look. You who belong to Christ have the Creator of all things on your side. It pains me to think that many people today practically think that the government is the highest authority on earth. They forget, if they ever knew, that no earthly power, no matter how boastful, can prevail against the Almighty. Can I make this clear? I think most Christians today would say something like, if I were faced with the dying Jesus Christ or be killed, I would never deny the Lord. I would voluntarily be killed rather than deny Jesus Christ. You would say that. And I think I remember Simon Peter saying that too. So you believe you would be faithful in big things. What about the lesser things? Would you be faithful to Christ in little things? I'll give you three examples. There were many others where modern Christians fail. Only a few decades ago, most unnecessary stores and shops were closed on the Lord's Day. And you respected that. Christians were okay with that. But some people began to complain. And as a result, today almost every store and businesses are open on Sunday. But the modern Christian has adapted to this. And not only has no problem with a workplace being open on Sunday, he submits to the government's decisions and says, it's okay to work on the Sabbath because... Why? Because it's not illegal. Oh, not illegal? By whose standard? By the government standard. The government that determines right and wrong, not God. Does that describe you? Secondly, God's law says thou shalt not kill, and that we shouldn't take the life of anyone. But today, the Pennsylvania government says it's okay to take the life of the unborn. And so too many Christians conclude it's okay. Why? Because the government says so. I know the Bible says something else, but the government says. Three, God says it's wrong to fornicate, that is, have sexual relations with someone who's not your spouse. But because the government says it's okay between consenting adults, too many immoral people accept the government as their standard of morality rather than God and boast, I keep the law of the land. Such is the way of adulterous one when she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. I can give you many examples from every commandment. Thou shalt not steal, yet the government confiscates private property with impunity. Thou shalt not bear false witness, yet police officers are told you're allowed to lie if it's necessary to get somebody to confess. And officers happily go by the state law, not God's law. Even if they're told you're allowed to tell a lie to get people to confess to something, God says you're not allowed to lie. Christians fail in these examples, and yet if someone suggests that if the government wants you must deny Christ, they insist that disobey the government and obey God. Would they now? Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to trust the true riches? The Persians' elevation of the state to be the infallible lawmaker is idolatry. Modern Americans who elevate the state to the place of God is no less idolatry. Never forget the U.S. Supreme Court is not truly supreme. God alone is supreme over all. What I say, dear Christian, is not to encourage you to subvert the government. I would never do that. I'm not an Anabaptist. I love my country and I am patriotic. You should respect and obey the laws of the state, but not because the state says you must, but because God says you must. One more point about appealing to God as your truly supreme judge. I hope you know, as a child of God, when you're falsely accused and people say all manner of evil against you falsely, you don't have to go through all the layers of courts appealing higher and higher until you can go no further, and then you must appeal to God as your last hope. You know, I know you must go to the one who's supreme judge over all right away, and who judges the world with equity, and pray that he would extricate you from this false accusation. There's a lot of the Psalms speak to that very issue of David, whoever wrote the Psalm, was accused unjustly or being pursued by his son Absalom, and he appeals to God for help immediately. The judge of heaven and earth is not just your last appeal. He's your first, middle, and last. Look to your God for vindication when you're innocent, and look to him again when you're guilty. Only confess and beg for forgiveness in the name of Christ, knowing that he's slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, and quick to forgive. God made a way of escape for his people living in Persia, who were doomed according to the law of Medes and Persians, that on a certain day anyone and everyone is free to murder as many Jews, man, woman, and child, and anything they own becomes their personal possession. You can see how that would appeal to people who are very degenerate and perverse. What must be done to save God's people? The best possible solution to the threat of the brutal death is the right and ability to protect oneself. They came up with a crude version of the U.S. Second Amendment. That is, the Jews had the right to use lethal force to protect themselves. The king granted the Jews, which are in every city, to gather themselves together, to stand for the life, to destroy and slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them. Any Persian rogues, reprobates, who were hoping for an easy way to enrich themselves must have suddenly had second thoughts. Well, I don't want to go do this if I'm going to get hurt. It wasn't going to be the piece of cake they first thought. Thus, the attempt to wipe out the church of the Old Testament was completely thwarted and had no effect. In turn, many of the worst offenders of the day were destroyed. And according to the last verses of this chapter, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. It's a great day for another reason. For we read that because of the sudden prosperity of the Jews and because of God's protection, many of the people of the land became Jews for the fear of God. And the Jewish Christians fell upon the Persians. We like to hear that. But let's not jump to conclusions too quickly. This is probably not altogether a revival of true religion. Maybe some of it was. We know that it was a significant growth of the visible church of that day, but we don't see that it involved a national repentance, a revival of the soul. We don't see people falling on the knees and crying out to God for mercy and for thanksgiving for his deliverance. What we see is a massive rush of Persians suddenly wishing to be on the winning side. It's not clear that these Persians were forsaking their false gods and repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Maybe some were. We're not told. We don't know. While it's true that we can't make judgment regarding their souls, we don't see their rush to become members of the visible church as a result of preaching, or as a result of reading the prophets, as a result of reading the law of Moses, or conviction, but of convenience. Rather, it suddenly became very attractive to align oneself with those who had light and gladness and joy and honor. Everybody likes to celebrate and a feast and a good day. Carnivals always attract crowds. Some people in some churches actually try to make their church kind of like a carnival to attract people. People want to be with those who have reason to celebrate and are happy, but the promise of health and wealth are not the means of grace. Some mega churches today promise wealth and health if you join them, and especially if you contribute to them. And you know, many, many, many people join without a change of heart. There's no willingness to forsake the world to serve Christ, but a desire to have more goods. I have little doubt that a church like ours were to put out a sign out front there that says free lunch and free drinks for all. This church would have a big following. But what kind of following would that be? Now, I'm not going to tell you that there are no real conversions, nor that most of the Persians were insincere and had no real desire to serve Jehovah. Maybe some did, maybe many did. But I also point out that this book of Esther isn't known for its evangelical message. Isn't it strange that nothing is said about salvation from sin, nor personal brokenheartedness, nor vows of commitment to deny the flesh and serve the living God. There's no mention of fasting and prayer, just to be on the winning side. We'll leave the matter of whether it was an outpouring of the Spirit or just a massive movement of the lust of the flesh in question. We admit our ignorance. We just don't know. But concerning ourselves, you know what God requires of you, don't you? That you first admit your sin, ask God to forgive you, commit to serving Him, and yes, to unite with the visible church and in its ordinances. You do so not because the Christian community is victorious and wealthy and happy, and we have really good church dinners. On the contrary, you serve the Lord knowing the opposite, namely that you're not above your master, and being his disciple results in persecution and ridicule from the world. But you do so anyway. You do so, why? Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, who first loved you. With that, we'll conclude. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we are thankful for this message from Esther, who lived so long ago, the book of Esther. We're thankful that you preserved your people, though it looked hopeless. We're reminded that sometimes things look hopeless for us. Looks like there's no way out. It's not possible. There's no way we could win this. And yet, there's a way. And God provides a way. And He does love His people. He preserves them and keeps them for Himself. We thank you that we're counted among those people. Bless us, Heavenly Father, for your sake, for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen.